listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker today is Dr. Andy Seidel. He serves as our executive director for our Center of Christian Leadership here at Dallas Seminary, which provides leadership training and development for seminary students, as well as ministry to ministry professionals and business leaders. He also serves as adjunct professor in our DMin Studies program. Andy is a graduate of West Point and a veteran of the U.S. Army. He filled the role of senior pastor at the Grace Bible Church in College Station for 14 years, and he left that pastorate to provide leadership training for pastors on the mission field in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union. And today, he continues to work in Russia, Eastern Europe, Central Asia with Intrust, formerly BEE International. Dr. Seidel and his wife, Gail, have been married for more than 40 years, have two married children and six grandchildren. It's been my privilege over the years to work alongside of Andy, and we appreciate his leadership. He is a catalytic leader in bringing things together from multiple directions. Appreciate his heart and his faithfulness. Looking forward to his ministry this morning. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Andy Seidel?
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. As we got up this morning, my wife looked out the window and she said, "It's snowing outside." And I was tempted to change my topic to biblical view of global warming. But I don't know anything about that. What I want to talk with you about this morning is about leading the church in the midst of a hostile culture. You see, we'll either influence the culture or we will be controlled by the culture. The church always exists within a particular culture, and here in the United States, we have for many years been fortunate to live in a culture that was pretty favorable toward us. But the reality is that culture is changing at warp speed, and many of the current norms that we see now can be traced back to the 1960s. Since Mark told you we've been married 40 years, so you know something about how old I am. I came of age in the 60s. And so I want to give you not a scientific or academic, but kind of an observational analysis of the change in the culture. And so many of the current norms, you can trace them back to the 60s when free love became the rallying cry of a younger generation that was in rebellion against the moral standards of the culture before. And it wasn't long until that rallying cry became generalized to include all areas of life in the slogan, "If it feels good, do it." And the moral contamination seeped into business and politics and even into the ministry. You can now, if you want to, just like, you know, those new thermometers where you can get a swipe across the forehead and find out what the temperature is, you can find out what the temperature of this culture is very easily. All you have to do is go to the grocery store and stand in the line at the checkout, and rather than looking at 100 forms of chewing gum and mints, you look at the magazines and the tabloids, and what you see there very quickly tells you, in this celebrity culture, who's cheating on who and who's having whose baby. Who's been picked up for DUI, and who's got more cellulite than they had a few months before. See, the problem is that in a godless culture, that culture is very, very adept, and the godless culture and our own personal self-interest are allies. And that godless culture knows how to be very appealing in the way that it creatively serves up that culture to us in a form that's very hard for us to resist. And so we are now living in a culture in which the greatest value is my own pleasure, and the greatest virtue is self-centeredness. The greatest sin is not loving myself, and the greatest tragedy is having unfulfilled desires. And the rush to do away with those earlier moral constraints, the source of those earlier moral values had to be challenged. And so the culture has kind of turned and begin to challenge Christianity, and Christianity is beginning to be mocked and disparaged. My wife remembers vividly in her sophomore year at a major university here in Texas, which will go unnamed, but in her sophomore English class, her English professor, when they were studying early American literature, the Puritan writers, Jonathan Edwards and Cotton Mather, one day her professor, who was a young man, had just gotten his PhD from an Ivy League school, he walked in and it very, very, you know, with a throw of his head, he said, "I trust that none of you still believe in the myth of Christianity." And it's gone downhill from there. And so the culture is turning against us. And unless God brings another great awakening to America, you will be leading in the church in the midst of a culture which has less and less tolerance for Christians, because it's threatened by the moral position that you proclaim from the Scriptures. Now, the mission statement of Dallas Seminary, you know, but it's to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His Word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. Now, you may be thinking about yourself, "Well, I'm not really a leader. I'm not going out there to be a leader." But I will guarantee you, whether you think that or not, when you go out into the ministry in a church or a parachurch ministry, people will look at you as a leader and they will expect leadership from you. And it will be a challenging job in the midst of a more and more hostile culture. And so as you exercise ministry leadership, you'll also have to be careful that you aren't sucked into the jaws of a carnivorous culture. Now, the helpful thing is that this is not the first time that Christians have been called to lead in the midst of a hostile culture. The Apostle Peter exhorted leaders of the church, churches that existed in their day in the midst of a hostile culture as well. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to look this morning very briefly at those first four verses. Now, Peter is writing to believers, most of whom are Gentile, but some were Jews from the dispersion. They have become believers in Christ. And they are scattered throughout the region of probably the northern half of modern-day Turkey. And they live in the smaller cities and the villages of the region, and they are immersed in a Gentile culture that is an unbelieving culture. And that culture is hostile to them. They are experiencing suffering instigated by the cultural majority, and their suffering is mentioned at least 20 times in the four chapters before this passage. These believers, many of whom are native to that region, these believers in chapter 2, verse 17, are called aliens and strangers because they no longer fit into the culture. They are mistreated, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 14, because they act righteously. They are mistreated in chapter 3, verse 17, because they do what is right. Now understand, as you look at this, they are not being mistreated because some edict from Rome says to go persecute the Christians and put them in jail and kill them and all that. It's not like that at all. They're being mistreated because they are Christians trying to live Christianly in an unchristian society. And these new believers have refused to be conformed or to stay conformed to the former lusts that they live by in their pre-Christian ignorance. And they have said no to the things that that culture values. And because of that, the culture hates them. And because of that, the culture distresses them. If you look in chapter 1, verse 6, by putting them through trials. Chapter 2, verse 12, it slanders them. It causes them to suffer unjustly in chapter 2, verse 19, for doing what's right. It intimidates them in chapter 3, verse 14, and several times it says it slanders and maligns them. Now look at chapter 4, verse 4. It maligns them because when they turned to Christ, they gave up sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's weeknight television in the U.S. That's Fraternity Row on Friday night. That's Lower Greenville on Saturday night. That's all through our culture. It isn't any different than what Peter is writing to. And after talking about all that these believers are experiencing, Peter gets personal. And so you see in chapter 5 and verse 1, it's therefore I, for the first time he speaks first person, I exhort the leaders of the churches. And so he gets passionate about this. Because Christians who are experiencing pushback from a hostile culture, they need reliable leaders that they can count on. And from the first century to the 21st century, things haven't really changed that much. The stage set has changed, but the actors in the drama are still pretty much the same. And so Peter then speaks to them, I exhort the elders among you. What he is saying is that leaders are critical to the growth and to the survival of the church in the midst of a hostile culture. And so he tells the leaders to step up and lead. The terms that he uses are quite interesting. They're the same terms that Paul uses if you think back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when he speaks to the elders. What he says to them is, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. And what Peter says is to the elders, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Same terminology. And so by this time, the time that Peter writes is maybe AD 64 or something like that, the terminology is kind of standardized. This is what leaders of the church are to do. And those two terms, to shepherd and to exercise oversight, they kind of covered the broad spectrum of all that leadership is. A lot of times when you hear the term shepherd, you think, well, it's pastoral care. Back in 1992, when we were overseas, I started a pastoral theology program for pastors in Eastern European countries who couldn't get pastoral training, couldn't go to seminary. And we did that training with them, and the first session that we had with them, the first assignment they had was to go through the entire Bible. Every time the term shepherd or shepherding is used, they were to look it up and to think what was being said there, and then to summarize what shepherd meant. And when you do that, what you find out is a whole lot more than pastoral care. It's leading and teaching and guiding and correcting and disciplining and guarding as well as caring for. And to exercise oversight is to manage the church. And so what Peter is saying is, in this kind of situation, we need leaders in the church. And we need them to lead, but there's something more to this. The way they lead is absolutely critical. And so the second thing that he says is that the kind of leaders that are needed, when you boil it all down, the kind of leaders that are needed are leaders who think more of others than they do of themselves. Now, God is looking for countercultural leaders for his church. You think about what the cultural leaders are like, and really there are three things that the cultural leaders want. They want an easy life, they want a rich life, they want a powerful life. They want ease and comfort, they want money, lots of it, and they love to exercise power. Some time ago, I thought that I probably ought to be more understanding about the economy and about investing and stuff like that, so I subscribed to Forbes magazine. Interesting magazine. What I didn't realize is that probably twice a year they send an extra magazine with it, and I think it's called Forbes Life. And as you look through that, it's just, it blows you away. This is what the leaders of the culture are like. And the whole magazine is about the great resorts that you can go to. It's about the Armani suits. It's about the jewelry. It's about the very special exotic sports cars. It's about how you can have not just a corporate jet, but a personal jet. That's what leaders in the culture want. That's what they're playing to there. But what Peter does here in verse 2 and verse 3, as he describes the kind of leadership that God desires. And what he says is, I want you to be just the opposite the way the leaders in the world are. And so Peter deals with three qualities of a biblical leader. Three of them, and they're done in a positive-negative antithesis, negative-positive antithesis in this case. The first one is in verse 2, that church leaders should lead not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now, he deals with the natural love here of ease and comfort, because you see, to step up and be a leader in that culture was to make yourself a target for the animosity of the culture. And so it probably was the case that some didn't want to do that. And so what he is saying is that even though the position of the elder might make him more of a target, exposing him to the attacks of the unbelievers, do it, step up and do it. Lead voluntarily. Don't be compelled to lead. No, you're sitting here thinking, I came to Dallas Seminary voluntarily. I'm not being compelled. I'm not compelled to be in the ministry. And so you may not think that this applies to you, but the second or third time the elders of your church refuse to approve something you really want to do, or when you, after a heated congregational meeting, start getting some nasty letters, emails nowadays, or when you've been leading the women's Bible study and you all of a sudden there are some women that are kind of gossiping about it. They don't particularly like the way it's going. When those things start happening and you feel like, man, I'd rather be selling shoes at Sears, then you come back to this passage. And lead not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Secondly, Peter goes on to say that church leaders should lead not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And there he's dealing very briefly with the love of money. And from the beginning, evidently, not too long after the church was founded, leaders began to receive some kind of financial compensation for their ministry in the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, in the midst of this kind of a discussion, who shepherds the flock without drinking some of the milk? But money is such a pull that also from the beginning, some church leaders were tempted to use their position to enrich themselves. And Paul, when he writes about how to select elders, has to say in 1 Timothy 3 that they need to be free from the love of money. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, they should be not fond of sordid gain. And so Christian leaders are to serve with unselfishness, unselfish eagerness. In other words, we should lead not to get for ourselves, but to give to others. Now, again, you may think, oh, ministry, you don't get rich. You know what? Nowadays, it's more and more possible. Nowadays, in a celebrity culture, if you can become a celebrity, your books are going to sell, and you can be raking in all kinds of money. It never ceases to be a temptation. But the third one is the one I want to focus on just for a moment. In verse 3, he said, church leaders should not seek to dominate those they lead, but to provide good examples for them. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And here Peter is dealing with the love of power. Now, research has demonstrated three reasons why people go into leadership. Three reasons why people want to be involved in leadership, want to have positions of leadership. One is the desire to affiliate. That is, they want to be part of a group. They want to be accepted in a group. They want to be liked by others. And so they seek to be leaders. A second one is a desire to achieve. That is, a desire to accomplish something significant, something worthwhile. But the third is a desire to exercise power over others. As Harris Lee says in his book, Effective Church Leaders, for most people, exercising power is more important than being liked or having a sense of accomplishment. And power is a tremendous temptation. And what Peter is saying is that the church here desperately needs leaders of a radically different kind. We need leaders who lead not by intimidation, but by inspiration. We need leaders who choose not to control others for their own benefit, but control themselves for the benefit of others. We need leaders who lead not with the legal authority derived from their position, but with a moral authority developed from their life. We need leaders who replace a hierarchical exercise of personal power with a horizontal demonstration of personal example. You see, here's why this is so important. And that is that being self-centered or loving money or domineering others, that comes naturally. You don't have to work to do that. That's somehow embedded in the DNA. But to be self-giving and serving and empowering of others, you have to see that in order to do that. That takes an example to follow. Now, this is particularly poignant, I think, at this point for Peter, because Peter and the other disciples had been seduced in their day to the cultural view of leadership that their culture had. And they got pulled into that vortex of the reigning culture, and they adopted some of its views. They believed that leadership was about exalting themselves and about enriching themselves. And their constant discussion, if you remember this, even argument, was about which one of them was the greatest. That's why they had such a hard time. Every time Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to die, they struggled with that. You remember the first time that he did that? When Peter had just answered his question, who do you say that I am? And you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that was all wonderful. And then Jesus said that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to be arrested and tried, he was going to die. And remember what Peter did? He took him aside and he rebuked him, and he said to him, you got to stop talking like that. That's not what messiahs do. That's not what kings do. And you know what's rolling around in the back of his mind? Do you know what kings do? They take the throne and they set up their friends in places of power. That was the cultural view. And that's the view that they had adopted. That's why they had such a difficult time. That's why every time they're talking about which one of them was the greatest. Even as they were leaving the room where they had the Last Supper after being with Jesus those 3.5 years, however long it was, what they were talking about was which one of us is the greatest. And by that time, if you look at the text, it was not a discussion. It was an argument. But now, 30 years later, when Peter writes this, he understands what Jesus was saying. Because through these years, he's lived it. And as he's writing these words to the elders, the thoughts are flashing through his mind of that last night when Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over, but not so among you. Same terminology that he uses here in this text. And after Jesus had washed their feet that evening, he got up and he said to them, I have given you an example that you should do to others as I have done to you. And he uses the example here. And so don't lead like the culture leads. Rather, give them an example that they can emulate. Now, just very briefly, we need to do 3 things if we're going to be a good example. One is, people have to have the opportunity to observe us in a number of different situations. Not just when we're up there preaching, not just when we're teaching from, you know, the lectern, not just when we're doing those official things, but at other times. I have a dear friend I talked to yesterday who, when he graduated from this seminary, became senior pastor of a church on the south side of the Metroplex. And as the church was growing, they needed more parking place, places. And they had land around them, but it was full of mesquite trees. So one day, all of the men got together, and he was out there with them, and they had their safety goggles on, and they had their chainsaws, and man, they were whacking these mesquite trees down. And he's there doing that with his chainsaw, and all of a sudden, he had that funny feeling like, there's nobody around me. And so he turned off his chainsaw and took off his goggles, and he looked around, and there are all the men back there, standing there looking at him. And he walks back to him and says, what's going on? And one of them pipes up, says, oh, nothing. We just never seen a pastor work before. They need to see you in various settings. But there also, secondly, there needs to be a consistent correspondence between the things that you teach from the Scripture and the way that you live. This is the hardest part. Because I think for me, my generation of leadership, turning over leadership to you, I would say that without disparaging most of them who've done a beautiful job, we have left you in a difficult spot. Because I can remember as the culture seeped into the ministry, men that I knew, even from just right out of seminary, began to fall morally, and that has kept up, and it's gone more and more and more. Dr. Gary Barnes, in a conference that we did earlier this fall on sacred sexuality, called our attention to a survey by Leadership Journal, who in an anonymous survey discovered from the responses of pastors that 37% of pastors today have acknowledged inappropriate sexual behavior with women in their churches. Now, most live a marvelous moral life, but in this culture, what gets on the news? And it used to be that you became a pastor and you had given to you, because of your position, a certain amount of respect. That's not true anymore. You've got to earn it now. And what they've got to see is the things that you are proclaiming, they have got to see the way that you act, and that there is a correspondence to that. Not just in those moral things, but the way that you relate to other people, the way that you respond when you're challenged, all of those things. There needs to be a correspondence if you're going to be a good example, between what you say from the Scriptures and the way that you act and the way that you relate to them. Thirdly, the exposure of our inner states, what we're thinking, what we're dealing with, is critical for an example. Otherwise, they won't know why you're choosing to do what you do, why you're acting the way that you are. And that requires a level of authenticity and vulnerability. And I've got to say, that hasn't been my strength, because that doesn't come naturally. But I remember when I first got onto this, because preaching one Sunday, I was using illustration, and I was telling the story about how I had gone to Fort Hood for a few days of active duty, and I was driving back to College Station, and one of those lovely Texas two-lane roads, I think it was Highway 36, is through the countryside, and you know the signs there drive friendly, and so I'd see a car coming up behind me, and it was coming faster, so I'd pull over in the shoulder, and they'd pull ahead and wave into the rearview mirror as they went by. And that happened again, and pulled over again, and another guy went by, and as he got by and got back in the lane, waved back. And I was going along, and then there was a third car, and looked like kind of a sporty car. I could see in the rearview mirror, and it was coming pretty fast, and so I moved over for it to go by. And I just looked over, and it looked like it was a young woman, probably a college student, going back to A&M, and she just zoomed by. And I'm driving along, and a few minutes later, I begin to realize there's something going on inside me. And I start thinking, what is it? I'm mad. I'm flat ticked off. And I think, what in the world? What's happened? What's changed? And I started thinking about it, and you know what it was? She didn't wave. And I thought, oh my goodness, am I that self-centered that it's all about them saying to me, hey, you're a good guy? I told that story. Do you know I got more people came up and talked to me after that sermon than any sermon before? And I thought, I need to learn something from that. And so if you're going to be a good leader, they've got to see you in very different kinds of situations. There's got to be a correspondence between what you preach and the way that you act and the way that you relate. And there's got to be a situation in which you are willing to open up and to talk about what's going on inside you and why you are taking the choices or making the choices that you are. That's how you become a good example. Verse 4. Peter says, God will reward those church leaders who lead unselfishly. When Jesus appears, he says he will reward those who have led the church well, and the reward will be that which we have been looking for all along, and that is glory. The reward is a crown that consists of glory. But see, here's the catch. The bottom line is, to those who would be leaders, you have a choice to make. It's glory now or glory then. It's get it now and lose it then, or get it then and keep it forever. That choice is yours. One of the best examples of leadership that I have ever seen was a short, round Romanian man. He was a radiologist by trade, but he was in the Brethren Church, and he had early in his life begun to pastor a church. His name was Silviu Ciata. You know, if you, at this time of the year, took him to a mall and put him in a red suit, he'd be a perfect Santa Claus, twinkling eyes and everything. He lived in the city of Ploiești, and he faithfully shepherded at a church. While he did his job as a radiologist, his wife was also a doctor. Ultimately, he became a leader of the churches in a district. And then he became the leader of the entire denomination of the Brethren Church throughout Romania. I first met him when I started that pastoral theology program in Romania. He became one of the first students. And here's a man who's older than I, who has much more experience pastoring churches than I had. And yet he listened. Yet he gave himself to that study. He was very humble, always, always gracious. And after he graduated, he became the champion of those pastoral theology groups. He would encourage young men to come and to be a part of that 2.5-year training process. He would encourage them to take the training. He would encourage them sometimes when they wanted to drop out to stay in it. And when we gave an entrance examination and some were having difficulty with it, he'd come to me and he'd say, Andy, please let this man in. He's pastoring the small church in this village and he needs to be there, and we'd let him in. Marvelous leader. Gail and I learned more about his story one night in the city of Cluj when we were having supper together, and found out that he had smuggled Bibles into Romania during the communist years. What he did, he got in contact with some group in the Netherlands, and they would send Bibles on a ship down the Danube River into the port there near Ploiești, and they would be in a carton, and they would be offloaded, and then Silviu and all of his friends, other pastors, they would drive down there at night, they'd take these Bibles out, disperse them to their cars, and then, I never will understand why they did this, they would pull those cars up into a circle, turn on the lights, and they'd get there in the light, kneel down, and they'd all pray together. And then they leave and they take the Bibles to the churches and distribute them to the people. And we asked him at the end of that, how many Bibles did you smuggle? He said, 500,000. And yet one day, the authorities got onto what was happening. And so he heard about this and he called the Netherlands. He said, don't send that ship. But they sent the ship anyway because the captain was making money out of doing this. And so the ship came in, it docked there. The police came out, got the captain, and said, if you don't tell us who's behind this, you'll never run another ship down this river. And so he ratted out Silviu. And Silviu showed me the place where he had been taken to the jail and he had been interrogated. And he showed me the prison where he had been kept for months. because of that. And Gail turned to him as he finished that story, and she said to him, "Weren't you afraid?" And with those twinkling eyes, he looked at us and he says, "It was an adventure." Are you ready for the adventure? Because that's what's ahead of you in leadership. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for these words from Peter. Thank you for Peter's honesty and vulnerability and just the things that he struggled with, and yet you brought him to the place of being a godly leader, so important for the church. And I pray for all of us, and especially for these students this morning, that you will equip them, give them the courage and the wisdom as they go out to lead the church in the midst of a culture that's changing to become more and more hostile, that they will lead it by example, that people can see in them what it means to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.